Notice as I look around, there's a number of visitors. We have this is a great morning to visit. If you're here, one, it's the first Sunday of Advent, but two, we also are having that great discussion during our Sunday school hour right in this room at 11, from 11 to noon. So phones, technology, if you're a parent, it's an essential conversation to have. So join us in here, get some coffee, come back in. And then, if you haven't brought anything for the potluck, we still want you to come. That's not a big deal. God has multiplied the fishes and the loaves before. And so please, after Sunday school, head down to the gym and join us. We would love to have you. One quick update, too. I'm very thankful Ed mentioned Murray and Carol Hunt and their family. I have a note, too, from one of our missionaries, the Fry family. Some of you know Randy and his major health issues that he has. The Fries are going to be moving back, it looks like, permanently to Raleigh, North Carolina. And Randy has a major surgery scheduled for December 19th to rebuild his chest wall in Raleigh. And so please be, the surgery is necessary and urgent. Please be praying for the family. But they are relocating to North Carolina. And so just please be in prayer as we pray for Murray and Carol and family, also for the Fry family and many others who are struggling. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we go to His Word. Heavenly Father, it is just an awesome thing to be in Your house and to worship with Your people. We have sensed Your presence. We've sensed Your Spirit. We've prayed for Your Spirit to come and minister among us this morning. The folks that are here, folks stream in and have all manner of struggles and challenges, difficulties, and we wonder, Lord, do You have a word for us? The answer is yes, You do. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that You would speak Your word this morning, the gospel, to our hearts, and that Your Spirit would do the heart surgery that our hearts so desperately need, the transformation that we so desperately need. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that You'd minister in and through Your holy word this morning to our hearts, and then, Lord, may our hearts burn within us as we respond to Your word and come to the table and experience that sweet communion that our hearts long for most, where we come and we partake, we eat and we drink life, and we experience, Lord, Your grace, the means of grace at the table, and eat and drink life. And so, Lord, we pray for this time now that Your Spirit would move powerfully. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are beginning our journey through Advent. Move some of these notes out of the way here. Okay. Right here. And we are going to be taking a journey this Advent through the Gospel of Luke. And we're sort of starting, we have to kind of consider where we're at. And we exist after Jesus' first Advent, His first coming, and before His second Advent, His second coming. And so Advent is a time where we not only look back and we prepare our hearts for Christmas, it is that, but it's also a time when we look ahead. And we, as Ed said, we prepare our hearts for Christ's return, His second Advent. And so this morning, we're going to start as we look ahead. We're going to start with that. And then as Advent kind of continues, we're going to zero in, narrow down the funnel until we get to Christmas and we celebrate the birth of the Lord and His first coming. We are going to be in Luke chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you have it on your phone, whatever, get to Luke 21, and that's where we'll be this morning. We're going to begin, and Amanda, if you could put there's an image, a photo. Many of you are, this is just so hard to look at, many of you are familiar with this image, one of the most iconic images of our time. It's called Starving Child and Vulture, and it is just hard to look at, and we won't keep it up very long, but I do want to talk about it briefly, because I think it keys in on something about our world, and then something about the truth of Advent. This was taken by a photographer named Kevin Carter in 1993 during the famine in the Sudan. Time magazine tells us that Carter was exhausted from taking pictures all day in a small village. When he headed out into the open bush, he heard whimpering and had come across an emaciated toddler who had collapsed on his way to a UN-run feeding center. As he took the child's picture, the vulture landed nearby. In a heavily criticized move, Carter didn't help the child due to advice he received on avoiding disease. He eventually scared the vulture away, then turned away, lit a cigarette, talked to God, and wept. The photo ran later in the New York Times, winning Carter the Pulitzer Prize. It's thought that the child survived. Folks that looked into this, that he survived, or she, it's a she, survived this bout of famine, and yet died 14 years later of malarial fever. Carter, the photographer, committed suicide about a year later. Overtaken by grief, sadness, and depression, he wrote, "I'm haunted by the vivid memories of killings and corpses and anger and pain." One of my professors in college kind of threw this picture down before our class and said to us Christians, "How can you believe in a God in a world like this?" We can take that down now, Amanda. If we only watched and read the news, if we only visited the terminally ill in hospitals, if we only visited prisons filled with lawbreakers or spent our time among those starving to death, we would be cynics and pessimists through and through. We wonder, does evil and suffering get the last word? Many in our modern day see the universe as a closed system of causes and effects, all natural, that there's nothing beyond the universe to help us, and that we'll eventually burn out in the heat death to come. Others view the universe also as a closed system, but they believe that human beings, through just simply believing, can create their own ending to the story of life. And so we can tell ourselves that we'll go to heaven or be reincarnated or maybe simply vanish once our earthly lives are over. What is actually real matters very little on this view. What matters to the many who see life this way is that hope and a sense of purpose is found through our beliefs. Yet too high a price is paid for this perspective. As the Christian philosopher Dallas Willard said, "Reality is what you keep running into when you're wrong." The hope of Advent is that we don't really live. The truth is, we don't really live in a closed universe, but rather an open one. Advent reminds us of God's ultimate triumph over all evil and all suffering, that evil does not finally get the last word, that Advent is a season for us to live in the expectation that God has intervened before and he will do it again. In fact, he will do it one final time when he will set the world to rights once and for all. That while there may not be much hope within the resources of our world in and of itself, we recognize that real hope comes from beyond the world and is found in God alone. And so in the coming weeks, as we approach Christmas, we'll journey together in Advent hope, not closing our eyes to the ugly, horrific realities around us in our fallen world, but with our eyes wide open, looking to hope, the hope that Christ brings to those of us in the real world. Next week, we'll take a look at a voice of Advent, the voice of John the Baptist. And then the following week, we'll look at the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as we head toward the enormity of Christmas. And this is why Advent is so important and special, is we prepare, we light these candles, we prepare our hearts, because the incarnation, Christ, God the Son taking on human flesh in Christ, is such a enormous event in our faith that we need time to wrap our hearts and heads around it. And that's what Advent is all about. And so we've heard the scripture this morning read, we've seen it on the screen, and this morning we're looking ahead to Christ's return, his second advent. And his aim in this section is to encourage believers through revealing what's coming, what is to come. The teaching is given by Jesus in response to the disciples' original question earlier in chapter 21. In fact, it's in verse 7. They're walking outside the temple grounds, Jesus and his disciples, and the disciples are admiring the building. They're admiring the temple. And Jesus says, "You know, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones that you're seeing here will be left standing." And in that, he's predicting the destruction of the Jewish temple. And so the disciples ask, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And prior to our passage, Christ predicts the coming, or the destruction of the temple, coming persecution, political upheaval, family divisions, even the fall of Jerusalem itself. And in our passage that Ed read, he moves on to the final act, his own glorious return, his final return, and the signs that will accompany it. And so as we look at Christ's prophecies here at the end, we must recall that in the Bible, in prophetic literature, there is often a phenomenon that we see where in prophecy, near fulfillment events and far fulfillment events are intermingled together. And this was often where I went to seminary in Denver, Colorado, and it was often illustrated by professors by saying, you know, if you look out from Denver at the Rocky Mountains, you see all these peaks, you know, and these peaks from just looking at them head on, they appear close together. And yet the reality is when you drive back into the mountains, those peaks are many miles apart. And so the illustration is that, you know, in the same way, the prophets saw the future as a single succession of events, but it's not uncommon to discover that large time gaps intervene between those events. And we see that here as Jesus not only is prophesying the coming destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD, about 40 years from Christ's death, within one generation, and his prophecies of his final return. And so we're told in our passage of his second coming, of his final return, that there will be such great cataclysmic events in nature, in the stars, in the sun, in the moon, in the waters, in the oceans. They'll be so severe that for those living at the time, it will seem like the very fabric of the universe is being ripped apart. Reading the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, where Matthew and Mark, these other gospel writers, record Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives here, where he speaks on the end times, Matthew fills in some of these details. He says these signs in the sun and moon and stars involve these heavenly luminaries becoming darkened. And Luke tells us the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's no surprise here that in the Greek, the Greek describes the sea as surging and chaotic. When we think about for example, the moon's influence on the waves and the seas, when the heavenlies are thrown into disarray, of course that's going to have effects on our oceans and so on. This time, just before Christ's return, will be so terrifying that we're told there will be people fainting with fear at what's taking place in the universe. And yet, in great contrast with this fear-stricken behavior of unbelievers at this time, the Lord calls his own, in verse 28, to a posture of hope and confidence. He says this, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." You know, as we contemplate that image we saw, as we contemplate the sufferings of this life, as we contemplate the very things that even we're talking about praying about, these health issues and so on, we are given hope. Christ says, hey, when these things are happening, this is the time when I am going to make all things new and remove all suffering and evil from this earth. Won't that be an amazing thing? That's what our hearts long for. And so when we see these things happening, a believer's heart should recognize that Christ promised this was going to happen and rejoice because our redemption is drawing near. Now, Christ knows the human heart well. He knows the tendency of our hearts to unbelief and skepticism when it comes to Christ's return. It's been a long time. Some unbelievers, such as a skeptical New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman, tell us that Jesus was, in fact, a failed apocalyptic prophet. And in fact, one of the key texts to which these folks appeal is found in our passage. It's in verse 32. Truly, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Was Jesus telling us that even his second coming would happen before the generation alive at the time he was teaching would pass away? If so, then obviously he was wrong. And yet this is precisely the view held by many critical scholars. What are we to make of this claim? Remember, one of the principles of sound interpretation of any text, Bible doesn't get a special, you know, we would read other texts this way as well, is that clearer passages should be, less clear passages should be read in light of clearer passages. And God has given us not one gospel, but two others, Mark and Matthew, that contain the parallel passages here of Jesus' teaching on the end times. Remember that Rocky Mountain illustration. Near and far events are mingled together often in prophecy. Jesus' prophecy here is no different. Even the earliest gospel, which I believe to be Mark, makes a distinction between the near fulfillment of Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem with the Christ's return. So in Mark 13:30, in Mark's account of Jesus' teaching here on the Mount of Olives, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he talks about the destruction of the temple, and then he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Okay, then if you skip to verse 32, he says, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so there seems to be, in Jesus' teaching here, a distinction between these near events of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and these far events of his return. And he seems to be saying, you know, if you look at Matthew even clarifies the disciples' initial question as a two-part question. And Matthew has the disciples ask it in this way: "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" When will these things be? When will the temple that you're talking about, the temple being destroyed, when will that be? But then also, when will the signs of your coming, when will that happen? Regarding the first part, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Destruction of the temple. That happened. AD 70, temple destroyed by the Romans. Jerusalem sacked. Within a generation. 40 years, a biblical generation is 40 years. Jesus died in 30 or so. 70 AD, Jesus' words came true. Regarding the second part on his second coming, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Not even Jesus. He's saying not even that Jesus knows when he will return, but only the Father only. So it's clear Jesus intends to refer to the generation of his contemporary hearers and the near event of the destruction of the temple when he says this generation will surely not pass away until these things are fulfilled, until the destruction of the temple, which did happen within their generation. J.C. Ryle comments, Jesus knew how ready people would be to say, "Improbable, impossible, the world will always go on as it has done. The sneers of unbelievers must not be allowed to shake our faith." This is why Jesus prefaces his exhortations to us in light of the certainty of his words. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And consider that statement in light of what he's been teaching. He's talking about heaven, the heavens and the earth having these cataclysmic events happening. The darkening of the sun, moon, and the stars, the surging and chaos of the oceans, that it'll seem like the fabric of the universe is pulling apart. And yet he says, you know what, there's something more fundamental than this material universe, and that is my eternal word. My word can never be broken, as the Lord says elsewhere. The future, thank God, will not be like the past. God has broken in. And he will do it one final time. And he will set everything to rights. Bank on Jesus' return. Jesus reveals what's to come so that believers won't be caught off guard and terrified like the rest of the earth dwellers at the time, rest of the unbelievers, but instead will be filled with the hope that their suffering and that our experience of evil in this world has finally come to its end. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's a very personal picture given in Revelation. And so what frightens you today? As our world continues on, seemingly unhinged, as we see the California fires and berserk weather events like hurricanes, totalitarian dictators with nukes, various epidemics, we naturally wonder whether the Lord's return is near. And I've mentioned before, recently my 100-year-old grandmother passed. And I've been thinking about her, pondering her life, pondering the year she was born in 1918. Think about that. 1918, the world was coming out of the Great War. And at that time, the great flu pandemic was upon us. And in 2 years' time, between 20 and 40 million people died throughout the world from that. It killed more people than even the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages. Amazing. The apparent chaos we see around us is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Jesus, in fact, tells us that this common experience will continue to the end of the age. He describes these experiences as the signs of the times. What Jesus is telling us about in our passage is not the common signs of the times, but rather the uncommon signs of the very end. No one will be able to classify this time that he's talking about with his return as business as usual. If the Lord calls us to hope and confidence when the universe is coming apart at the seams, how much more should we have a hopeful and confident posture in the Lord now as we look at the craziness, the chaos going on, unfolding in our world? He gives us this information in order to encourage us, but yet he knows that we need more than information about this coming day. So he issues two warnings to his people to answer the question, how should we live in light of Jesus' certain return? What does that look like for us? Well, more than the intellectual doubts fostered by skeptics, Jesus knows our hearts are prone to wander, especially as so much time has elapsed since his first appearing in a Bethlehem manger. Christ warns us that his coming will come upon unbelievers like a trap and cautions us against being lulled to sleep spiritually by excessive indulgence in pleasures, the numbing effects of drunkenness or the worries of this life, and in so doing, being unprepared and caught off guard when the Lord returns. Overindulging ourselves in sensuality and in pornography and in sex, in sexual sin, drinking to numb ourselves from the stresses and difficulties of life has a stupefying effect on our souls, a dulling effect. It makes us spiritually insensitive. And it's very dangerous spiritually for us. We will not be prepared when the Lord returns. And when I ponder the kinds of things Christ warns his people against here, I can't help but think that one of the great contributors today of our stupor, distraction, are smartphones. And not because just smartphones in and of themselves, but quite frankly, our addiction to them. This leads us to Christ's second warning, to be spiritually alert. And so the first command, he says, in terms of living in light of his certain return, is a negative. It takes a negative form. He says, don't be lulled to sleep spiritually. And the second part takes the positive form, cultivate spiritual alertness. And how do you do that? Christ says, through the means of watching and praying for spiritual strength. You know, when we get back to Ephesians, we're taking a little break as we study Luke during the season of Advent. But after Advent, we get back to the book of Ephesians. The end of the book of Ephesians is all about spiritual warfare. It's all about the war, the battles that we're in every single day as Christians. We're involved in them every day as we make our pilgrimage to the celestial city, as Bunyan called heaven. There are trials, temptations, and distractions all around us. Are you navigating the spiritual dangers that are ever present around you with discernment and wisdom? That's why Jesus is concerned about overindulgence in pleasures, about drunkenness, about the excesses, about diving into being burdened down by the worries of this life rather than cultivating space for him, cultivating spiritual alertness. Life is difficult, and yet some of us, instead of walking with discernment spiritually and alertness, we're walking around the battlefield staring at our phones saying, what war? You know, we're going to be picked off quickly. Life is hard. And when you come home and I come home from a long day, we eat dinner, maybe help clean up. And for us with little kids, we get the kids to bed. And then it's just like, I just need to space out, you know. It's like, get that phone out. I need to zone out right now. That's all I can do, you know. I just need to stare blankly at a screen. Anybody else feel that way? Just checking. Do you ever feel so tired and worn out that all you can do is zone out and play with technology? I mean, I've been there. And yet, here's the thing. Have you ever considered that this might be a contributor to why you're so tired and worn out to begin with. Christ calls us to a proactive spirituality. Christian spirituality is proactive. It's not passive. It's one of watching and prayer. Listen to this. I deliberately picked a very dated description. This is a gentleman named Calvin Sierveld, and he's writing in 1980 of how technology affects us. It's quaint. As human time is geared to machine time, to save time to give us leisure, the pace of human life becomes inhuman. There's less and less slack time because the machines go so fast. Conveyor belt, elevator, telephone, taxi, vacuum cleaner, printing press. They begin to set the overall tempo and kind of lickety-split, clickety-clack kind of time, machine time, for our lives. And if there should perchance be an instant break somewhere, an enterprising fellow certain to fill it with something for somebody to consume. Coin-operated candy machine, billboard, jukebox, transistor radio. Imagine what this guy would say today. You know, my goodness. We must begin by creating space for God. Alan Noble, in his book Disruptive Witness, Speaking Truth in a Distracted Age, tells us, make dinner without listening to a podcast. Use the bathroom without bringing your phone. Do you do that? All hands right now. No. Please sanitize afterwards if you do that. Your phone and your hands. Walk upstairs without checking Twitter. Stop seeing unproductive time as a problem to be solved and instead open yourself up to the possibility of undirected thought. You know, the reality is we don't have dominion anymore over our technology. It has dominion over us. That's the reality. We don't control it anymore. It controls us. It uses us. We don't use it. The other evening I was zoning out, playing with my phone after dinner, when my wife suggested we do a family devotion and prayer. I can't even tell you how convicted I was. I was just like, she's absolutely right. We need to do that right now. And the conviction hit me. We have little kids. We got out their little rhyming Bible, which is really, really a neat Bible. Get it if you got little kids. And I read the story of John the Baptist since it's Advent time. And afterward, we prayed together, and then the kids went to bed. It was very simple and life-giving. And you know what? I'm tempted to think of zoning out with the phone is the only thing I can possibly do in light of the frantic, frenetic nature of life. And yet I find that when I take authority over technology in my life and create space for meditation on the Word and prayer, I experience real rest and life again. And so this is what I'd encourage you to. Find a time each day. It's going to be probably different given your schedule and so on, but morning or evening, set aside time to seek the higher pleasures of fellowship time with your Father in heaven, in His Word and in prayer. For me, that kind of the time needs to be at night after the kids go to bed. Shut off the noise box, the TV. Put the phone away. Make it an attractive time. Make some decaf. Turn this into a time that you look forward to meeting with the Lord and getting into His Word and prayer. And I can't tell you how nice it is to shut noise off, you know, and just to rest. And maybe put on some peaceful Christmas music or something. I'm just trying to set the scene here. This is an attractive thing. This is a higher pleasure to engage the Word, to engage the Lord, and to have this appointment with Him each day. We must take back our spiritual lives from the numbing and stupefying effect of being over-teched. In light of Christ's return, He calls us to wake up. We're spiritually drowsy. Technology is lulling us to bed. We're getting sleepy. We're going to bed. And Christ says, wake up. Wake up. It may not just be technology. It's going to be these other things. The pleasures of the world, sensuality, sexual sin, pornography, these things that we go to be okay, you know, these idols that we must repent of. Come back to the Lord. This Advent, some of us need to own the fact that our lives might be more characterized by the pursuit of what Francis Schaeffer called many years ago, the pursuit of personal peace and prosperity, with a little bit of a Christian veneer to kind of feel good about ourselves, rather than a serious form of discipleship. Others here need to recognize the spiritual numbing agent of alcohol. It's going to stunt your discernment. You're going to be liable to making shipwreck of your faith in life if you continue to lean on this deceptive crutch. And, you know, it's not just alcohol. There's all kinds of things that we go to kind of numb ourselves. And technology, quite frankly, is one of those things. We're addicts in our culture. And the threat tech stupors represent as spiritual acids that eat away at any possibility of a lifestyle that Jesus is even talking about. We're participating, we're caught up in a form of life that's been kind of thrust upon us in our technological age that eats away at any possibility of having a watchful vigil for his return and a meaningful, proactive prayer life. This first Sunday of Advent, Christ calls us to be spiritually prepared and alert for his certain return. And as we look to this table this morning, we recall that Christ gave it both past and future significance in his words of institution. The words of institution, which are found in the Gospels and 1 Corinthians 11, tell us we're to observe Christ's supper for the remembrance of him. We look back on his first advent. And yet those same words of institution speak of a future significance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look toward his second advent. That's where we're situated, in the now and not yet. The kingdom has come. The king has come. But he's not yet come in his fullness. He hasn't returned, and the kingdom hasn't come in its fullness. Hence, we live in this tension-filled time. Evil and suffering, and yet also faith and folks coming to know the Lord, and that's a wonderful thing. I can't think of a more appropriate way to conclude the sermon this morning or to celebrate Advent than to observe this supper together in which Christ calls us to anticipate his return when we eat and drink with him. And the greatest joy on that day when he returns will be his very presence. When the disciples saw their resurrected Lord during his 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, their hearts burned within them. They longed to be with him, to commune with him. We're told some took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Peter defines faith in this fascinating way that really captures what faith is in this time between the times that we live in. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. In an open universe, the future is not like and will not be like the past. And so we greatly anticipate the day of Christ's return, saying with all of his people, one of the great prayers of the New Testament, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The day's coming soon when Christ himself will eat and drink with us anew in his Father's kingdom, fully come. I'd say if you don't know the Lord, this day will come on you, as Jesus warns, like a trap. It will be too late at that point. And so now, in this time between times, while there's still time, turn from your sin and believe on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. God has new life for you in Christ that begins the moment you call upon him to save you. Not merely some kind of future fire insurance, right? But new life now. Peace and joy that your hearts long for now. Rest in him from your sins now and in this life as he creates newness in your heart. There's a beautiful, I should call the elders, the deacons up, those assisting in communion this morning to prepare the table at this point. So please come up. There's a beautiful song, one of my favorite Christian albums called She Must and Shall Go Free is the name of the album. It's the artist is Derek Webb. And the crowning point on that album for me is a song that he wrote called Lover. And its lyrics are told from the perspective of Christ. And that final stanza of that song, Webb sings in the person of Christ, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. You bring all your history, and I'll bring the bread and wine. And we'll throw us a party where all the drinks are on me. And as surely as the rising sun, you will be set free. Oh, you will be set free. It's a beautiful song. It's a beautiful song and a beautiful picture of this table and what God has done for sinners. The essence of the good news we have in Jesus is that the Lord Jesus has paid the penalty in your place for your sin, for the guilt that you have, that you're burdened by, for the things that you've, the many ways in which you've fallen short and failed, deliberately chosen to fail. It's the essence of sin, spirit of independence from God, seeking the good life on our own. And yet, God knows all that about you. And, you know, our greatest fear is to be fully known but not loved. And yet to be loved without being known is just sentimentality. But to be known fully and to be loved is something like the love of God in Christ. He fully knows you, and he's done this for you because he loves you so much. Not because he was enraged at you, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Our sin is nailed to his cross. When the sky went dark, speaking of astrological events, on that Good Friday for 3 hours, that was when our weight of our sin was placed on the Son. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And when our Son was placed on him in our place, that sin was placed on him in our place, the Father averted his eyes. And he paid the price. And at the end of that 3 hours, he said, it is finished. What is finished? The work that he came to do, to pay the penalty of your sin in your place on the cross. Our sin is nailed to his cross, and his righteousness is credited to your account. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Praise God. If you know Jesus, ask the Spirit to search your heart this morning. That the Scriptures frequently speak of the need to examine ourselves spiritually. Spend a little time after you get the elements in prayer. Look at the elements. Look at the juice. Look at the bread. Contemplate what these are signs of. His broken body and his shed blood. These are tokens of his love for you. If you've never acknowledged your sin, this meal is not yet for you. But I would ask that you do this morning, to just simply not come. Don't come forward, but remain seated and say, God, pray to God. God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. Show me. I believe he will. That's a sincere prayer. And we look forward to the day when you too know the Lord personally and come to this table. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome. And having said that, let's go to the Lord and pray for this time. Heavenly Father, it is so hard for us to even get a glimpse and begin to understand a love like yours for sinners, because we're so sinful. We're so, our minds and our hearts are warped by sin. And so we don't understand the purity of the love that you have for us, that you've offered for us. You are so much better than we could ever imagine, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the grace of the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the extent to which you went to bring sinners back to yourself. Lord Jesus, we don't presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but rather in your great mercies, in your righteousness alone. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy on your children. And so, Lord Jesus, we grant that you would make this time a special communion with you by your Spirit, that true believers would come forward and eat and drink life that we so desperately need. As our hearts burn within us as we hear your word, that we would come forward and we would commune with you. That's what our hearts long for, to worship you, to commune with you, to have union with you. And we thank you for that, what this table represents. And we thank you that it's not just merely a memorial. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a means of grace to those who come. And so, Lord, we pray that that is exactly what this time would be. We are weary and hungry people, and we need you. In Christ's name, amen.